In the city of Chicago, back during Christmas of 1999, there was a thief or thieves who stole the infant Jesus, the baby Jesus, from the nativity scene at Daly Plaza in downtown Chicago. Apparently, some thieves wanted to put the Christ in their Christmas, and so they kidnapped him. Police finally found him at the Chicago bus station in a locker. And after this happened, they decided they were going to have to take extreme measures. So they put the baby Jesus back in his crib. They wrapped a metal cord around his body and secured it with a padlock. But despite that, a 19-year-old college student named Matthew Stabe found a way to get the baby out from underneath that metal cord, and he made off with him. And of course, that threw the city of Chicago into a panic. And they had posters everywhere, and on the TV news, they were asking for the return of the missing baby Jesus with no questions asked. Well, police finally caught up with Stabe and they arrested him. But the interesting thing is the judge, because he was so amazed that a 19-year-old college student would be willing to go to such lengths just to have the baby Jesus come and live with him, that he didn't put the guy in prison at all. He gave him a very small fine and let him go. But the city of Chicago decided that they had to do something drastic, so they hired an elite professional security team. This is a member of that security team who's explaining to the crowds at Daly Plaza, no, you can't take baby Jesus home for lunch. No, you can't have him on the weekend. He has to stay in his cradle. This elite security team is called the God Squad. I'm not making any of this up. This is all fact. They call them the God Squad, and they will not reveal what elaborate security measures they have put into place, except to say this: they are absolutely certain that Jesus isn't going anywhere from this point on. He's going to stay right where he belongs, in his peaceful crib. And this is where many people believe the Christ of Christmas does belong. He belongs in his nice, safe crib while angels sing peace on earth, goodwill to men. Everybody talks about peace this time of year. Peace seems to be the most common word associated with the celebration of Christmas. And that's a little ironic if you think about it, because many people get very stressed out. They get almost frantic trying to prepare for Christmas so that they can experience the peace of Christmas. That is a little ironic, but peace is what so many people are thinking about and talking about. But what does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus came to this earth to bring peace? What are we talking about? Well, many people define peace as the absence of conflict. But if you've read the Bible, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus was often at the center of conflict. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that being a Christian doesn't mean that you do not have conflict in your life. Christians often have to deal with conflict in their life. So what in the world are we talking about when we say that Jesus came to this earth to give peace? Well, we're going to hear the answer to that question today from one who knows probably better than anybody else, because she was there. We're going to hear from the mother of Jesus. We're going to hear from Mary today, explain to us what this peace is all about. And our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. If you were with us last Sunday, you know we said we're looking at the Gospel of Luke this year. And today we're looking at how we can, without fear, bring peace to the world around us. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a brief word of prayer? Father God, we pray that we would know the peace that your word talks about. We pray that everyone who is listening to this service today, that everyone would experience that peace. And we ask also that the strain of Christmas, the stress of Christmas, the preparations of Christmas would not rob us of that peace. We ask that sickness would not rob us of that peace. And we ask that fear would not rob us of that peace, and that fear would not keep us from bringing peace to our world and to the people around us. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is the peace that Jesus came to this earth to give? Listen to what Mary has to say. She begins by saying this in verses 46 through 49. Luke writes, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Now, what we're looking at here is a song that was sung by Mary after she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. You may remember from last Sunday that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he told Mary that she was going to give birth to a child. It would be the Messiah, the Savior. She was to name him Jesus. And the angel also told her that this birth would be miraculous because she would give birth as a virgin. The angel also told her that her cousin Elizabeth was going to have a miraculous birth. And the miracle for Elizabeth was that she was well past the age when women can give birth to children, but Elizabeth was going to have a baby anyway. And so when Mary heard this, she ran off to see her cousin Elizabeth. And Luke says that when the two women embraced, Elizabeth began to shout. She began to say something very loudly, and this is what she said. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. It's interesting that when Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was told by Gabriel that his wife was going to have a baby, he did not believe. He doubted. And in response to his doubt, the angel Gabriel struck him dumb so that he was not able to speak. This is interesting in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, the men are forced to shut up while the women, Mary and Elizabeth, are the ones who do the preaching. Obviously, Luke did not grow up in a Southern Baptist church, and he probably didn't attend a Christian Missionary Alliance church either. But look at the confirmation that Mary got from Elizabeth. This is really amazing. First of all, Elizabeth tells Mary that she is indeed pregnant, and now Mary knows that what the angel Gabriel said to her about her cousin Elizabeth was true. And so if what Gabriel said about Elizabeth was true, then Mary knows what he said about her must be true as well. What a great confirmation Mary received. And then from Elizabeth, Mary received a triple blessing. Let's count them. Verse 42, Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women. That's number one. Excuse me. And blessed is the child you will bear. That's blessing number two. Then verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So Mary gets a triple blessing from Elizabeth. Imagine that. And then third, Elizabeth calls Mary's child Lord. She calls the child that Mary is going to bring forth Lord. And that tells Mary that this child she's about to give birth to is not going to be a normal baby. This will be the Messiah, the Savior. This will be the Son of God. And so all that confirmation that Mary received from Elizabeth just fills Mary to overflowing, and she cannot contain it. She cannot control herself. And so she begins to sing. She begins to sing this canticle, this song of praise, and we call it the Magnificat. And the reason we call it that's very simple. It's because in the Latin translation of these words of Mary, Magnificat is the very first word, magnify. She sings, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's Magnificat is the very first word in the Latin translation. And so that's what it's called, the Magnificat. And Mary says, I want to praise God for all he's done for me. And what he has done for me is going to do something to the world. It's going to bring peace to the world. But what is the peace that Mary is talking about? Well, first, the peace this child will bring is personal peace. Personal peace. As I read the beginning of Mary's words, I want you to take note of how many times we find the personal pronoun, all right? And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." What servant is Mary talking about? She's talking about herself. She's referring to herself. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." That's the way the NIV translates it. They use the word soul. I don't think that's the greatest translation for two reasons, because I think there are words that work better. And secondly, because this word soul is so misunderstood in our culture today. It is so debated, and it's such a murky word. You ask five people to define the word soul, you'll get five different answers, five different definitions. The Greek is the word psyche, from which we get that prefix psych, psych, for psychiatrist, psychology. The Greek word is psyche, and it comes from a Greek verb which means to breathe. And so a better translation would be life, our spirit. Mary says, "My very life, my spirit, the deepest part of me, the essence of who I am, glorifies God for what he has done for me." She says, "My life glorifies God." And then she says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, we said the word life comes from psyche, which means to breathe. Well, this word spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which means breath. And so not only does Mary say, "My life glorifies the Lord," but she says, "My breath," the very thing that allows and enables life within me, also gives glory and honor to God because of what he has done for me. You see how intensely personal this is. Mary is looking at what has happened to her, not the way we would look at a painting hanging in a museum. She's not looking at it outwardly. She's looking at it inwardly. And she sees that this is going to touch the deepest part of her. This is going to touch the very center of who she is. And then in verse 48, she says this, "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." A humble here does not refer to Mary's humility. We talked about that last Sunday. Mary had a great deal of humility, but this word is not talking about her disposition. This word is the Greek word taponosis, and this word means humiliation, humiliation. Mary, throughout her life, had been treated as a nothing, and that is no exaggeration. I say that for three reasons. First of all, because she was an unwed teenage girl. And there was only one way in that society that an unwed teenage girl could improve her status in the eyes of people. And that was by getting married. That was the only thing that could lift her status in the eyes of people. But that was now off the table as far as Mary was concerned, because she knew that when people found out she was having a baby and she wasn't married, they would assume that she was unfaithful to Joseph. Joseph would assume that. And so Joseph would want nothing to do with this girl, Mary, and neither would any other man be willing to marry her. So the only way she can improve her status is to get married. And now, because of what's happening to her, that's not a possibility any longer, as far as she knows at this point in time. Second, she was dirt poor. One rabbi in that day put it this way. He said, "The daughters of Israel are comely." That's a King James word for pretty. "The daughters of Israel are pretty, but their poverty makes them repulsive." Mary was repulsive to people because she didn't have two pennies to rub together. And then third, she was a citizen of an enslaved nation. The Jews had been conquered by the Romans. They were in control. The people of Israel had no freedom. They had no dignity. They had no independence. They had nothing. And so Mary says, I know what it's like to be humiliated. My whole life, I've been treated as a nothing. But then Mary says this, and this word for some reason has been left out in the NIV translation, but it's in the Greek text. She literally says, behold, which is another way of saying, listen to this. I have something to say, despite my humiliation, despite my low status, despite all that, from this day on, all people are going to call me blessed. God is doing something in me, which is going to make people see me as the most blessed woman who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And then Mary explains it this way. Verse 49, she says, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary says, it's the holiness of God that is behind all this. It's the holiness of God that is making it happen. A holy God doesn't just ignore the reality of sin. A holy God doesn't just look the other way. A holy God doesn't just pretend that everything is okay. He sees that sin is a horrible issue in this world. All people are sinners. And so he does something. He sent his son to die in our place so that we might be forgiven and cleansed. Mary says it's the holiness of God that is bringing about all of this. That is what a holy God does to defeat sin. He sends his son to be a savior. And so Mary says, bottom line, Mary says, God did not call me to be an incubator for his child. He didn't call me to be a means to an end. He didn't call me to be an instrument. To him, I am a valued person. God could have brought his son into this world and not even told the woman who was going to give birth to him. But God has an encounter with Mary because Mary has value to him, and he speaks that value to her over and over again. Christmas is not about peace for the world. It's not about peace for the human race. It's about peace for you in your person, in your heart, in your spirit. It's about peace for me. With the birth of Jesus, the ruler of the universe is saying that he wants to bless you. He wants to do great things for you. First of all, this peace that the Savior brings is intensely personal. And then second, this peace is social. Peace has to do with how we treat each other in this world. Now, Mary's words have been heard so often at Christmas that we have learned how to very well ignore them. We've learned how to just completely ignore them. We hear these words and we say, yeah, I know what those words are. Those are Mary's words. That's the Magnificat. That's about Christmas, blah, blah, blah. That's those words we hear at Christmas every year. They're on the Christmas cards. We hear them in the Christmas programs at church. We've learned how to ignore these words as if they're only significant at Christmas time. But did you know that E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary and preacher and writer of some really tremendous books, E. Stanley Jones said that these words of Mary's are, quote, the most revolutionary document in the world. And then William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, instructed the missionaries that the church in England was sending to the impoverished nation of India. He said to them, do not ever read these words of Mary in public, because if you do, you will be inciting riots in the street. And then C.S. Lewis, he called Mary's Canticle a terrible song, using the Latin meaning of the word terrible. The Latin meaning of the word terrible means frightening. And Lewis says, why are these words of Mary so frightening? Because he said, quote, the lyrics shake the foundations of all we know. And then Walter Sheridan, who's a contemporary Baptist scholar and teacher, said this. He said, when you read the words of Mary, you are sniffing the powder of dynamite. But we don't see these words that way. We've learned how to domesticate these words. We've learned how to pretty much ignore them. We find the Magnificat easy to ignore. But I want you to try to hear these words this morning as if you've never heard them before. Even better, I want you to do this. I want you to pretend for a moment that you live in a very poor nation and you are dirt poor. I want you to pretend that you have known the agony of watching your children cry themselves to sleep at night because they're hungry. I want you to pretend that you're a parent who has never been able to give your child more than one meal a day. Or I want you to pretend that you live in a nation that is ruled over by a dictator, by a tyrant, and this tyrant has been lashing out at the group of people to which you belong, and you don't know what might happen to you next. You might end up in prison. I want you to pretend that that's your circumstances. Now listen to these words that Mary speaks. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Mary says the Messiah. Mary says the Messiah, hold on just a minute here, Mike. There we go. The Messiah, Mary says, brings three revolutions. First, she says, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. This is a spiritual revolution. The reason I see it's a spiritual revolution, because to be free of our pride and to embrace humility requires a spiritual transformation, the kind of transformation that only Jesus can bring about when he becomes Lord of our life. And that's what Jesus came to this world to do. He came to set us free, and he came to give us peace. He came to make possible for us peace. But there are many people who hear the Christmas story and they don't want the message of Christmas because they don't want to say no to their pride. They don't want to give up their selfishness. And Mary knew one of those people. His name was King Herod. He humbly called himself Herod the Great. And when the wise men came to Jerusalem to see the newborn king of the Jews, he sent out soldiers to murder all the boy babies in Bethlehem because he was afraid someone might take his throne. He didn't want the Messiah to be competition to him, so he tried to murder the Messiah. Mary says he has scattered the proud. Those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, he has scattered. Herod was certainly proud in his inmost thoughts, but he was scattered. The Greek word scattered means to dissipate, to scatter to the four winds, to tear into bits and pieces and be blown away. And that's what Herod experienced at the end of his life. He was so dissipated by venereal disease that he used to lie in a tub of hot oil just to ease his pain. And as he was facing death, he knew that the Jewish people would be delighted in his death. They would not mourn his death. And so he gave an order to his soldiers that on the day of his funeral service, they were to arrest and execute some of the most loved and respected families in Israel so that there would be weeping on the day of his funeral. But that order was not carried out. And on the day that Herod was laid to rest, there were parties all over Israel. There was celebration. They were so glad this man who was proud in his inmost thoughts was dead. Second, Mary says he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. This is a political revolution. Mary knew all about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He built that fabulous city, the greatest city in the ancient world, the city of Babylon. And one day he was out on his balcony overlooking the grandeur of the city. And he said this, he said, "The glory and grandeur of this city mirrors my power, my glory, my honor." And we're told that just a few minutes after he did this, after he said this, he was down on all fours, digging in the palace garden for bones. I think they call it Rover syndrome or Fido complex. But that's a pretty radical fall for a man who was the most powerful figure in the world of that day. But that's not the only time this has happened. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, All of these were men who had great power. Rulers had great power, but they were brought down. God allows rulers to rise to power, but then he brings them down. That's what happens to people who are proud in their inmost thoughts. They end up being scattered. And then third, Mary says, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. This is an economic revolution. I don't know if Mary knew any examples of this, but Jesus gives us a tremendous example in a parable that he tells in the same gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the parable says that there was a rich man who used to feast every day. Every meal was a huge meal. But there was a poor man, a beggar named Lazarus, who used to watch the rich man eat, and he dreamed that he could have just the crumbs from the rich man's table. Then one day, they both died. Lazarus went to Abraham's side, which is the place of paradise after death. The rich man went to hell. And Jesus says the rich man yelled toward those who were in paradise. And he said, please give me a drop of water, just a drop of water to cool my tongue. And Abraham spoke these words to him. This is Luke 16, 25. Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. That is what we call reversal of fortune. Reversal of fortune. Everything is turned upside down. Those who are on the top end up on the bottom, and those who are on the bottom end up on the top. And that's what Mary sees her son bringing about. The hungry are going to be filled, the rich are going to go away empty. Now, it's easy to hear this part of Mary's song in the parable of Luke 16 and assume that this teaching of Jesus, this is the exception to the rule. This is not really what the preaching of Jesus was about. It's easy to assume that, but it's not true. Actually, this is the rule in the preaching of Jesus. And we see that so clearly in the Gospel of Luke. Look at how Luke begins his gospel. He begins it with the Christmas story. And what is the Christmas story about? It's all about some very, very poor people. Zechariah and Elizabeth were dirt poor. He was a priest. Priests had nothing in those days. Only the high priest was wealthy. Regular priests were dirt poor. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were dirt poor. Mary and Joseph were dirt poor. Simeon and Anna, who welcomed Jesus, the baby Jesus in the temple, they were dirt poor. And the shepherds, they were the dirtiest of the dirt poor. They were at the very bottom of the poverty list. And so if we look at that, the way Luke begins his story, we see his emphasis on the poor. But then Jesus comes to the temple in Nazareth and he begins his ministry this way. Luke says, Luke 4:18, Jesus stands up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to. The reason I left this blank is because I have a very strong feeling that if I were to hand this fill in the blank to every evangelical Christian in the United States today, about 85% of them would fill it in this way. Jesus begins his ministry. He begins his work that the Father gave him to do by standing up and saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to sinners. That was the heart of the ministry of Jesus, right? That was what his ministry was exclusively and principally about, right? That's not what Jesus says. He begins his ministry by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He's anointed me to bring good news to those who are poor. And what is the very first beatitude in the Gospel of Luke? Luke 6:21, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to poor people. Those are the ones to whom the kingdom belongs. Now, some people believe that all this attention which Jesus and Luke give to the poor is not about physical poverty, it's about spiritual poverty. Of course, if we assume that, then we don't have to worry about how wealthy we are. In fact, we can try for every dollar we can get our hands on. It won't have any impact on our relationship with God because Jesus didn't talk about real physical poverty. He's only talking about spiritual poverty. And everybody who believes they're a sinner and they're in need of the grace of God, all those people are spiritually poor. So we can be as rich as we want, and we never have to worry about it having an impact on our relationship with God. We have a real strong motivation for assuming that Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty, but of course he wasn't talking about spiritual poverty. First, Jesus does not say, blessed are you who are poor spiritually. He says, blessed are you poor, period. Period. I tried to make that period as big as I possibly could. Second, remember that most of the people in Israel in Jesus' day were literally poor. They had very, very little to eat. So if the good news Jesus had for these physically poor people was limited to spiritual bread, then Jesus was being horribly cruel to these people. And I say that because that's what the Bible says. Remember what James says, James 2:15? He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? James says, you give a spiritual tract to a hungry person, you give them nothing else, what you have done is worthless. In fact, it's less than worthless. It's anti-evangelistic, because that person is going to say, if this is what Christians do for those who have nothing, I want nothing to do with Christianity. You will turn them off to Christianity probably for the rest of their life. So we cannot neuter these references to poverty by assuming that they are really referring to spiritual poverty. Jesus makes it very clear that he's not talking about spiritual poverty. He's talking about physical, real physical poverty. Jesus says that, Mary says the coming of Jesus is going to turn things upside down economically. But what could that possibly mean? Well, some people think that what Mary's talking about here refers to the second coming of Jesus. And so they say these three revolutions Mary is talking about here, they refer to what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to this earth a second time. That's when all this will happen. But that makes no sense. How odd that Mary would praise God for the second coming of her son before she's even experienced his first coming. The angel just said to Mary, you're going to give birth. The child you're going to give birth to is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Why would Mary ignore all that and begin to praise God for something that's going to happen hundreds, thousands, maybe millennia later? Why ignore what's already happening and begin to look forward to something in the far, far distant future? Not only that, but second, Mary does not speak in the future tense in these verses. She can't be talking about the second coming because she's not speaking in the future tense. She doesn't say he will scatter the proud in their inmost thoughts. That is when he comes a second time. She doesn't say he will bring down rulers from their thrones. She doesn't say he will fill the hungry with good things and he will send the rich away empty. He doesn't say that. He says he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Past tense, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Mary says the reversal has already started. It's already begun to take place. God's sending of his son into this world is evidence of that. Mary says, I was a nothing. I was a nobody. I was a person who is nothing but humiliated, but this baby that's inside me is proof that God is going to transform my life into a life that is blessed. Mary's song cannot be limited to the future. It can't be limited to the second coming. Now, I need to add this, and you've probably already figured this out, but what began with the birth of Jesus has obviously not yet been completed. What began with the birth of Jesus, the great reversal has begun. That's Mary's point, but it will not be finished, not be totally done until Jesus returns to this earth, which means that while we look forward to the second coming, when all the hungry will be filled and every wrong will be made right, we cannot simply sit back and wait for Jesus to do it all. I mean, we're supposed to be his hands and feet in this world, right? We're supposed to be his presence on this earth. Let me ask you, if Jesus is standing in our place, which is what we believe, we're his church, we're his presence on earth. If Jesus is standing now in our place, what would Jesus do with the poor people? What would he do with abused children? What would he do with the sick? What would he do with people who are victims of injustice? You see, that's a very important question to us, because what Jesus would do if he were here is what we, his followers, must do now. Well, what can we do to bring peace? Let me make just a few practical suggestions, very practical. First, we could take $100 of the $800 that the average family in this country spends on each other for Christmas. We could take 100 of that 800, just 1/8, and we could send it to World Vision to feed hungry children. Don't just send a contribution to World Vision and tack it on to your charge card so that you're going to be in debt for $900 rather than $800. The best thing to do is to get your children involved and say to your children, you know, there are some children who won't be getting toys on Christmas. In fact, they won't even have anything to eat on Christmas. But you can do something. We can decide to sacrifice one of our 8 presents and only get 7 presents, and instead take that money and give it to an organization that will feed hungry children. And then you'll know the blessing of God. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You'll get a greater blessing from that than any toy or gift you could possibly be given. We can teach our family to give, how blessed it is to give. Or we could find some people who are experiencing injustice, and we could ask them to tell us about their situation. Tell me about the things you've experienced that I've never experienced. Help me understand what your life is like, and then help me understand what I can do to bless you. Help me understand what I can do to help you. Or we could write to our government representatives, and we could tell them that we want them to make sure that people who are sick, that people who have pre-existing medical conditions, are never without the right to purchase health insurance so they can always have medical care, no matter how horrible their situation has been, no matter what kind of diseases they've had. Jesus spent more of his earthly ministry healing the sick than doing anything else. That we're his church, we need to be concerned about the sick. If we can do something to help people live with each other, then we will be bringing social peace. We will be bringing peace to our society. Second, peace is social. And then lastly, and very briefly, Mary finishes her song this way. She says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Third, his peace is spiritual. His peace is spiritual. Now, this is pretty simple. The birth of Jesus is bringing about a reversal, a big reversal. It's turning everything upside down. And that's happening in the spiritual world as well. The big reversal in the spiritual world is this. Prior to the coming of Jesus, the people of Israel thought that the only way they could be accepted by God is by fulfilling their religious rituals and by keeping the law. But when Jesus came, when the Messiah was born, the message went out that what we need to do, what's most important to us, the thing that we must do, is to experience God's mercy. God says, what you need is not to fulfill the rituals and make sure you keep the laws. What you need to do is to receive my mercy. And how does God show mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever? He does it by placing Jesus in the womb of Mary. In other words, he does it by sending a Savior, someone who can take on himself all our sins, someone who will take our guilt, someone who will endure the punishment that we deserve, someone who will give us his righteousness so that when we stand before God, he will see the righteousness of Christ and he will find us acceptable. We can have spiritual peace as well as personal peace and peace with our society. So Mary sings about how in the world that Jesus is turning upside down, we can have peace with ourselves. We can have personal peace. And Mary sings about how in the world that Jesus is turning upside down, we can have peace with each other. We can have peace in society. And Mary sings about how in this world that Jesus is turning upside down, we can have peace with God. We can have spiritual peace. The Messiah came to give us this peace. That's the message of Advent. But there's another part to the message of Advent, and it's this. There is no peace without Jesus. Do you know him today? Are you experiencing his peace? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that Jesus came to give, and we pray now that you would help us to know that peace. And I pray that if there's anyone who is listening to this service today who does not know about that peace, I pray, Lord God, that you'd open their eyes to it and that they would welcome into their life the Messiah of peace, who can change their heart, who can give them new life, who can give them peace with their brothers and sisters, who can give them peace with their fellow man, who can give them peace with themselves, who can give them peace with you. Lord, help them to accept that peace and help us to accept your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.